This morning's scripture reading will be taken from Psalm chapter 27, verses 1 through 2. Again, that's Psalm 27, 1 through 2. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell.
Good morning. When I was about 10 years old, the first Rocky movie came out, and while it may seem silly and it may seem shallow, I believe that the intent of that movie was something along this line, as I'll explain. There was a street thug who wanted to fight the heavyweight champion of the world. His goal was not to win. His goal was to endure 15 rounds with him. The plot of the movie quickly became how he was simply just going to endure. I don't suppose there's a spoiler warning necessary 45 years later, in that Rocky finally went 15 rounds and it lost the fight, but was, in his mind, claimed a moral victor because of enduring. The whole principle seemed to be that he could take as many body blows as anybody possibly could and still get back into the ring. Gut punch after gut punch, side blow after side blow he could take and get back into the ring because of his indomitable human spirit. If that's a metaphor for anything on a shallow level, it might be a metaphor for the way life treats us sometimes. Particularly in this year, and maybe even in the last week, a lot of people here and a lot of people in the brotherhood feel like we've had gut punch after gut punch, side blow after side blow. We've had numerous instances of cancer being reported, on top of the coronavirus concerns, the political protests, heart trouble. All kinds of things have gone on within the family of God that give us gut punch after gut punch. There's a better source to go to than a Rocky movie, and there's a better source to go to than a formidable human spirit. We go to the Bible, and we go to the heart of God, and the heart of people who followed after God, who endured such things themselves. Life puts us through a range of emotions. We can have at the same time sadness and anger, fear, boldness, determination, and even running. Jeremiah wanted just to get away from his people, build a cabin in the wilderness where he could get away from all the trouble and from everybody. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 136 said, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law." Well, sometimes the sicknesses don't have anything to do with a person's sin, but sometimes the gut punches that come in the world are because other people in our families, other people among our friends have sinned around us. There's so much sin, there's so much violence in the world. People of sensitivity, spiritually speaking, have rivers of water run down from their eyes simply because men do not keep God's law. God's law that makes for abundant life. God's law that makes for good living. God's law that makes for eternal life. When people don't keep that, it's tough. It makes it bad for everybody else around them. There's gut punch after gut punch. There's side blow after side blow. People of the world might have a different reaction. They might just say, "Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Have carpe diem, seize the day. But people of God mourn and grieve and are sad and want to find some source of comfort. It's at times like that that we ought to be very thankful that the Bible is not just a list of commandments. We ought to be real grateful to God that He didn't just give us 10 things to do, 10 things not to do, a list of things, but rather He gave us history of people who struggled with similar plights. He gave us laws that they kept, laws that they broke, and history of the consequences of either side. And He gave us poetry that we might see into the hearts, the emotions of people who tried to keep His law, such as the case in the book of Psalms, particularly this morning, Psalm 27. We'll see first here, I think, that David has some confidence in God, but then he struggles. He really has some doubts midway through. You'd think the person writing verses 7 through 9 is not the same person as writing verses 1 through 6. And in fact, some scholars jump to the conclusion that maybe it wasn't the same person, because he shows such confidence in God to start with and then starts wondering. Well, it's the same person writing it. It just is a mirror of the human soul that he had, which is a mirror of like passions and like complaints and like problems that we have, that we can waver sometimes. Even the strongest of people can waver and wonder, how's this going to work out? How am I going to make it? It's going to be tough. Can I get through? He starts with bold confidence, inner confidence, if you will, in verses 1 through 6. Verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? In his first verse of this psalm, he boldly proclaims the metaphor of light and darkness. We've explored that several times, and so I don't want to overdo it. Allow me just to point out a couple of different scriptures I don't think I've referred to before. Light and darkness, of course, has to do with the condition of mankind when he's walking in sin or the activity of walking in sin. Sometimes it's the result, you know. When a whole lot of people are in sin, there are dark times. When a whole lot of people are tearing up a city, there are dark times. When a whole lot of people are murdering those of a certain population, these are dark times. It might not be dark just for the people who are sinning, but it might be dark for righteous people who are watching on and affected. That's the consequence of darkness. But then there's also the condition of darkness when people choose to act in that way. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul said, for those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. Those who sleep there is used in a negative fashion, not just for getting rest, but those who are not alert, not aware, and not vigilant about the Lord's second coming. These people are in darkness. These people act in darkness. And those people who want to harm their bodies and lose their control and maybe harm other people around them, those people do so under cover of darkness, generally speaking, because people in the light don't want to see that sort of thing. Well, that's the kind of image that you get in Isaiah chapter 60. In the book of Isaiah, the prophet is going through how Israel and then Judah are going to be punished for their sins. Darkness is enveloping them because of their idolatry. They're worshiping false gods. They're involved in all sorts of sexual immorality. They are harming the babies around them. They're harming the people around them. The people around, the Gentiles, have been doing this for a long time, and the Israelites pick up on it. Darkness has enveloped the land. God will punish for that. But then, he says towards the end of the book, there'll be a restoration. The remnant will come through, and there'll be a restoration of Israel. So in Isaiah chapter 60, it reads like this, starting in verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles, those people in all that idolatrous darkness all the time, seems, the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. God had a restoration. God had a revisitation of the people in mind, and it would be light over all of the darkness that they were experiencing. In John chapter 12, verse 46, Jesus said, I have come as a light to the world, that whoever abides in me should not abide in darkness. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul said to new Christians, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I fear? So there's inner confidence because light triumphs over darkness. The anxiety and the misery of the world is conquered by the kindness and the morality and the righteousness of those who would follow God. And then secondly, strength in God overcomes weakness in the world. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? We fear God. We don't fear man. We fear the things that God might accomplish in the end if we've been unfaithful to Him, but we don't fear the things that people can do to us on this earth. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is my confidence. I'm not going to fear any man, Psalm 118, verse 6 says in a paraphrased sort of way. James chapter 1, verse 12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For after he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The person who gets through these particular situations is the person who has relied on the strength of the Lord. Strength overcomes weakness. Then in verse 2, he goes on, the psalmist does, to speak of his confidence in God, looking in the past about how things have been horrible for him in the past, but God has helped him overcome. Verse 2, he says, "When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell." The wicked came against me, not with just some idea of ridicule, but they came to eat up my flesh. That's a powerful figure of speech. Well, they stumbled. They fell. They did not make it. He looks in his past to see that this is what God has already done. Therefore, I can trust him in the future. And that's verse 3. "Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident." Nothing can happen to me that God cannot handle. Oh, they might harm me, but God will be with me. Oh, they might kill me, but God will be with me. Though an army may encamp against me, I'm not going to be afraid. Psalm 3, verse 6, the psalmist says, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around." My favorite Bible story to illustrate this point is probably your favorite Bible story to illustrate this point. It's in 2 Kings chapter 6. The king of Israel is having a dispute with the king of Syria. The king of Syria is starting to send out his troops to camp at certain places to prepare for war. The prophet Elisha knows by inspiration of God where the Syrian troops are hiding. So he warns the king of Israel, not once, not twice, just lots of times it seems, at least twice recorded, but maybe more is implied. So Elisha has warned the king of Israel, his troops don't go there where the Syrian troops are waiting, but the king of Israel does send a man to see if Elisha was right and the Syrian troops were really waiting there. Are these troops here to get us or not? And they were. And the Syrian troops get really upset. The Syrian king gets really upset. He calls his advisors together and says, "Which one of you is a spy? Which one of you is spying on us? Which one of you is telling the Israelites about us?" Someone wise says to him, "We're not any spies here. Elisha is able to discern the words that you speak in the innermost parts of your bedroom. He knows what you're thinking, and he can tell the people of Israel." Then, after all of that, the king of Syria gets so upset that he decides he's going to send his army to get somebody. He's not going to get the troops of Israel. He's not going to get the king of Israel. He's going to get Elisha and his servant. So Elisha and his servant are holed up in their house in Dothan, and the Syrian troops gather around them, thousands of troops on every side. The servant is worried about that, but Elisha says to the servant, "Don't worry. There are more of us than there are of them." Two. Versus thousands and thousands of thousands. Two. How are there more of us than there are of them? That doesn't make sense. Then Elisha prayed, "Lord, please open the eyes of this servant." The eyes of that servant were opened in a spiritual sense so that he saw on the mountains all around him horses and chariots of fire more than he could number. This was a symbol. This was a sign that God was with them. And indeed he was. Elisha will make another plea regarding sight in just a couple of moments. He'll plead that the Syrian army is blinded. They will be blinded. And then he'll lead them into the city of Samaria for capture. When God is with you, no one outnumbers you. Now, you don't have to be on God's side, but God's always going to conquer. We do wisely if we choose to be on his side. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident." He shows why he can be confident in verse 4. He says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." I have to ask myself if I am that singularly minded. And then as a preacher of the gospel, it would be my responsibility to ask everyone who hears this lesson, are you that singularly minded? That the only thing you want is to be in the presence of God. You endure being in the presence of sinners because you're on this earth and God wants you to be a light to the world. You don't enjoy it. You don't commiserate with them. You don't participate in their sin with them. You endure it. But what you really want is to be in the house of God. And he, of course, doesn't mean the church building. The temple at that time was the representation of the dwelling of God among the people. But now the temple is the Lord's church, the dwelling and the habitation of God in the Spirit, Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. I desperately want to be with the people of God. I desperately want to be in the house of God. I desperately want God with me to behold His beauty and to understand all that I can about Him. That's the one thing I seek. Singularity of focus. Our world gets caught up, and sometimes members of the church get caught up in wanting what we want. I want my way. It's my way or the highway. I want to do what I want to do. And I come to church and give God some sort of obeisance, but then I go back to doing what I want to do. Singularity of focus is necessary for us to have the strength over weakness and the light over darkness, and the power over all the fear that might otherwise come upon us. If we don't have that singularity, we cannot expect it. There are a couple other Psalms verses that indicate this idea of dwelling in the house of God. Psalm 65, verse 4, "Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple." That's going to satisfy me. That's all I need, really, is to be with God. The food and the clothing He promises will come if you seek first His kingdom, Matthew 6, verse 33. And then that's really all I need. Is to be with God. I don't need a great big bank account. I don't need a great big house. I don't need a great amount of friends. I just need to be with God. Psalm 26, verse 8, "Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house, the place where your glory dwells." It's the place of glory. Psalm 73 is a psalm where the psalmist is contemplating how wicked people seem to get away with everything and never have any harm come to them, and it doesn't seem fair because the righteous suffer. He gets down to verses 16 and 17 and says this, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. I couldn't get it." Have you ever contemplated something that was just too painful to contemplate? I've said some things to people when I ask them, "Do you know about what you're doing?" They say, it doesn't pay to think about it. When you contemplate how these wicked people get away with everything, it was too painful for him to contemplate. "Until," he said, "I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end." So it's a place of understanding. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Psalm 23, verse 6. You're familiar with that. That's the singularity of focus that we need. "For in the time of trouble," verse 5, "in the time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle, He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." Now that seems to me to be almost contradictory. If you're going to hide, you're going to go somewhere in a dark room somewhere where you're not going to let people realize that you're there. You're going to keep the lights off. You're going to run away from the door. You're going to be in a deep, secret hiding place. That's what he says in the first part of this verse. He appears to use the image of the tabernacle, and by extension, the temple, as the secret hiding place of God. I'll be amongst God's people, and nobody will really know it. They'll just see me out and about like usual, but they'll really not know that God is with me. I'll hide you in the secret place. My daughter has a dog, and when we visited her in June, she would put, anytime we'd leave the apartment, she would put him in his nice little square cage kennel, very small kennel for a dog of that size, and he'd go willingly, partly because he'd been trained, and partly because, she said, according to the dog whisperer they hired to train him, partly because he feels safe in there. When his mom and dad aren't with him, when Hannah and Chris aren't with him in the apartment, he doesn't feel that safe, and every noise bothers him, and every noise makes him jump around and bark. But when he's in that kennel, he feels hidden from everything. That's the image of being hidden by God in a secret place to me, except that God pairs it with something that's really unusual here. He says at the end of verse 5, "He shall set me high upon a rock." Well, how are you going to be hidden when you're set high upon a rock? How are you going to be hidden when you're out in plain sight? Well, that's the beauty of metaphors. Sometimes they don't have to make logical sense to get the spiritual meaning of it. You might be out amongst the world. You will be out amongst the world trying to be a light, but you can feel safe even though you're in plain sight because God the Comforter, God the Protector, God the Shield, God the Light, God your salvation is with you out on top of the rock. Try to hide on Cooper's Rock. Try to hide on Seneca Rocks. People be able to find you. But you see, God has a secret place, even though it's way out in the open, where you can feel comfortable and where you can feel safe. Verse 6, "And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in His tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." My head will be lifted up. That was an image that was used sometimes negatively, meaning your head would be lifted off, but sometimes positively, in that you'd be restored to a position of honor. Your head will be lifted up. In Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 31, Jehoiachin had been captive for 37 years, but then the king of Babylon lifted his head up and brought him out of captivity and brought him out of jail. My head shall be lifted up above my enemies. All these wicked people that make my life miserable, they'll see someday that God's way that I tried to follow was right. And therefore, I will praise God. I will sing praises to Him. Now then, you see all that confidence? You see that great amount of inner spiritual strength that he has from knowing that he could dwell in the house of God, God can dwell with him? Do you see all that? Now watch the doubt that comes in verse 7. There's a little bit of inner struggle here. Verse 7. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." Now he seems to be afraid. Just in a moment's twist, he seems to be fearful that God will leave him. God, will you please hear me? I'm crying to you with my voice. Would you please answer? Would you please say something? Would you please do something about all this? Do you feel that way sometimes? Do you feel that way when you get all the gut punches and the side blows? Do you feel that way when all the bad news keeps coming day after day? Lord, I'm crying to you. Would you please have mercy? The pulpit commentary says that even the strain of the poetic meter changes here from a jubilant double meter to a slow and mournful cadence. He's been excited in the first six verses. I'm confident God's with me. But then maybe something happens and he has a little bit of doubt. Does that make you less of a person, less of a Christian, less of a person of God? If every once in a while you wonder if God's listening, I think the Psalms are there to teach us. Maybe not necessarily so. Acknowledge the inner struggle. Work through the inner struggle and don't just let it consume you. That's what happens in the psalm. In verse 8, there's more about the singularity of focus. When you said, "Seek my face," my heart said to you, "Your face, Lord, I will seek." Now, you can't really see the face of God. First of all, that's an anthropomorphism. God is a spirit and doesn't have a body like we do. But you see that imagery sometimes in Scripture. In Exodus 33, verse 20, God said to Moses, "Nobody shall see my face and live." Yet in Exodus 33, the same chapter, verse 11, the Bible says that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. So you know it's some kind of metaphor. Well, what's this metaphor? It's singularity of focus. What's the one thing you want more than anything else? Well, it ought to be to someday, figuratively speaking, see the face of God. And everything else just falls under that banner. Everything else just falls under that umbrella. I want to see the face of God. Now, I'm speaking about heaven. Some ways, metaphorically, figuratively, poetically, you might be able to see the face of God while here. Not literally, in any way. I hope you understand what I'm saying. There's a line from one musical that says, "To love another person is to see the face of God." Well, that's probably too shallow. But if a person behaves right and walks with God's people and walks in love and does the things that are good and proper and worship, maybe in some sense he sees the face of God, not in some meaning outside of Scripture and not in some fashion of the miraculous. No, 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 1,000 times no. The idea is that we're seeking the righteousness, the very practical behavior that is good. And when we do that, love our neighbor correctly. Honor our father and mother. Do not provoke our children to wrath. Treat our friends as we want to be treated. Honor our boss as if we'd honor the Lord. Bosses treat their employees, remembering they have a master in heaven. When we do that sort of thing, and then when we worship in spirit and in truth, that's the singularity of focus of which he speaks. So the plea then is, I'm doing all this, God. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. Can't you see him on his knees? Pleading, begging, maybe crying. God, please, I'm trying to seek your face. Please don't hide your face from me. It's a horrible thing to think that God would hide his face from anybody. But that's what hell is. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Psalm 10, verse 1 indicates to us that to hide the face is to turn it away with displeasure. You know how we say, talk to the hand, the face doesn't understand. Well, Psalm 10, verse 1, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Well, God doesn't really hide in times of trouble, except that he's not going to listen to people who are unwilling to serve him. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So don't expect to be gaining favor with the face of God while we continue in evil. Why do you hide your face from me? God wasn't hiding his face from David, I'm convinced, but he felt like that. Sometimes that's the devil's temptation. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 is the important verse about discouragement that comes right before that famous verse about the devil in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. A lot of good godly people are here worshiping today, and maybe a lot of good godly people watching online. And maybe the devil realizes he's not going to get that person with temptation to alcohol. He's not going to get that person with temptation to drugs or immorality. But that person can be subject to discouragement and wonder. That wonder, that discouragement is natural, but you can't let it overwhelm you. You have to remember the first six verses of the psalm that God is there. That's what he does in verse 10. It almost seems as if he's turned another corner or done a 180 and back about face in verse 10 when he says, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. See, in the verse before, he's begging God not to forsake him. But then he utters this great confidence. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Realize it's an extreme thing still. I realize there are a lot of fathers and mothers who don't care for their children the way that they ought to, who neglect them, or maybe even provide for them physically, but neglect them spiritually. Or maybe they just hate them. Maybe they just run them out of the house. And these are sad, unnatural things. Mainly speaking, you can count on mom to protect you. You can count on dad to protect you. Generally speaking, in the history of the world, they're going to be there for you. But here the psalmist says, even if they forsake me, the Lord is going to be with him. Tell someone who's an orphan, you have a father in heaven. You can tell someone who's been treated badly by parents and not left a good role model for how to raise their own children, read about God. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15, the image is similar. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? You wouldn't think so, would you? Would a woman just forget? Oh, I've had a child that I have to nurse. Oh, I've got a son. I don't know what. I forgot I had him. Usually that's not going to be the case. Surely they may forget, God says, yet I will not forget you. Even if the extreme circumstance would come that a mother might do that, which is not unknown to the history of the world, God's not going to forget his people. Now, the psalmist is back to confidence. Then, he makes an upward plea in verses 11 and 12. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and such as breathe out violence. There's the plea, teach me, God. I had confidence in you. I wavered. Please teach me. Please allow me to be instructed. Now, we can pray that prayer today all we want, and if we don't go to the Word of God and make some effort ourselves, it's not going to help. But it's a good prayer to offer when you study God's Word. Pray for wisdom, James chapter 1, verse 5. Teach me, God, before we sit down to open the Bible and read some chapters or do some cross-references, write a lesson, study, memorize some verses, memorize the cards for Wednesday night. Whenever we do that, it's a good thing to stop and pray first. God, help me remember this. God, help me learn from it. Teach me the way that you want me to learn from this. Teach me how to live from the things I find in your word today. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. I don't want to be tripping everywhere, God, because my enemies are going to watch for me to trip and fall. That's what they did for Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 20. They just watched for him to make a mistake so they could blame him for something. Well, lead me in a smooth path. Psalm 118 verse 5 speaks of the Lord having confidence in me and setting me in a broad place. In Psalm 26 verse 12, the psalmist confidently said, "My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations I will bless the Lord." We want to be there where we can have some confidence. You know, it's harder to stand on a hill when you're weed eating or doing anything than it is to stand on a flat ground. So lead me in a smooth path. That doesn't mean he wants everything to go his way well. He just wants to be on solid ground for when his enemies come. And then he notes that he will have enemies. "Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen up against me, and such as breathe out violence." Naboth faced false witnesses in 1 Kings chapter 21 and died because of it unfairly. Jesus faced false witnesses whose stories couldn't even match up, and he died unfairly. Paul faced false witnesses, and eventually, in a roundabout way, they accused him of not being an apostle. And eventually, some of the false witnesses got to him, history tells us, when he was imprisoned and then beheaded. People face false witnesses. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men speak evil against you falsely." Consider these other psalms. Psalm 56, verse 2. "My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High." Psalm 35, verse 11. "Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know." Psalm 59, verses 1 through 4. "Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me. Not for my transgressions or for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me. And behold, I haven't done anything wrong, God, but all these enemies are out there. Would you please stand for me? Don't deliver me to my enemies, those people that breathe out violence." So he started with confidence. He wavered. Now he makes an upward plea for learning and protection. And then he returns, as if in the beginning, as if for closure, to confidence. But this confidence is not just an inner confidence. It's an evangelistic confidence. It's an outward confidence. "You be as confident as I can be in the Lord." And start in verse 13. "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." "I would have lost heart" is in italics. It's not really there in the original Hebrew, but I wouldn't know how else to express it. Otherwise, the sentence would read like this, and it'd just be a sentence fragment that is causing you to ponder. Unless I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Unless I'd see God's goodness, unless what? If it hadn't been for seeing God's goodness, what? Well, I wouldn't come to this place. I wouldn't come to this conclusion. I wouldn't have any comfort. I wouldn't have any consolation. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I struggle with that verse sometimes because sometimes it doesn't seem like there's going to be justice in the land of the living. But then I realized, in the land of the living, this land, the earth, in the land of the living, there might not be justice for everyone for whom I want to see justice, but then I don't know everything that God knows. But I will see goodness in eternity. But even in the land of the living, I can see goodness if I just wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 9 says, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Verse 34 of Psalm 37 says, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. You get hit on a sinful earth in sinful times. You get punched. You're overcome. You're overwhelmed. There might be pause. There might be opportunity. The devil will take opportunity to try to get you to doubt God's loving, caring, strengthening, victorious presence. But God is there. You can remember him if you seek him singularly. You want nothing more than to dwell in his house, here on earth and then in eternity. You want nothing more than to be in his presence, metaphorically speaking, to seek his face. And if that's the case, then if you wait on him and you're of good courage, you see things work out for good. This too shall pass. That takes trust. That takes faith because we can't see it. But we walk by faith, not by sight. And if you have that singular focus, then everything else just falls into play. Do I really have to confess my belief before men? Well, why wouldn't I want to? Do I really have to be penitent and quit my sins? Well, why wouldn't I want to? Do I really have to be baptized for the remission of my sins? Well, do I want to seek God's face or not? Do I really need to be faithful, loving? Well, faithful becomes almost secondary when you're putting God so much first that all you want is to seek his face. That's the kind of commitment he desires. And he returns the same commitment. He will be there. He'll be strengthened. Though father and mother may turn against me, the Lord will take care of me. If we could help you obey the Lord this morning, would you please come as we stand and sing?